Turn your Bibles to 1 Chronicles 11. We're going to start at verse 10. 1 Chronicles 11, starting at verse 10. We're going to cover all the way through chapter 12, 40. So stick with me. We're not going to read all of it. But just stick with me so you'll know where we are. 1 Chronicles 11, verse 10. Now these are the chiefs of David's mighty men, who gave him strong support in his kingdom, together with all Israel, to make him king, according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. This is an account of David's mighty men. Jashobeam, a Hachmonite, was chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 300 men he killed at one time. And next to him, among the three mighty men, was Eleazar, the son of Dodo the Aholite. He was with David at Pas Damim when the Philistines were gathered there for battle. There was a plot of ground full of barley, and the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and killed the Philistines. And the Lord saved them by a great victory. Three of the 30 chief men went down to the rock to David at the cave of Adullam, when the army of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and took it and brought it to David. But David would not drink it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me before my God that I should do this thing. Shall I drink the life blood of these men? For at the risk of their lives they brought it." Therefore he would not drink it. These things did the three mighty men. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, was chief of the 30, and he wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name beside the three. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander, but he did not attain to the three. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two heroes of Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when the snow had fallen. And he struck down an Egyptian, a man of great stature, 5 cubits tall. The Egyptian had in his hand a spear like a weaver's beam. But Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and won a name beside the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the three, and David set him over his bodyguard. And starting at verse 26 through 12, verse 15, is just a list of more people, their names, of men of similar valor. They just didn't tell the stories of these men, but they're listed here. And then we come to another scene in chapter 12, 16. And some of the men of Benjamin and Judah came to the stronghold to David. David went out to meet them and said to them, "If you have come to me in friendship to help me, my heart will be joined to you. But if to betray me to my adversaries, although there is no wrong in my hands, then may the God of our fathers see and rebuke you." Then the Spirit clothed Amasai, chief of the 30, and he said, "We are yours, O David, and with you, O son of Jesse. Peace, peace to you, and peace to your helpers, for your God helps you." Then David received them and made them officers of his troops. More men come, and you can see why they came in verse 21. They helped David against the band of raiders. And then more men continue, verse 22, from day to day, men came to David to help him until there was a great army, like an army of God. And then more men from all the 12 tribes came pouring into David. And so in verse 38, all these men of war arrayed in battle order came to Hebron with a whole heart to make David king over all Israel. Likewise, all the rest of Israel were of a single mind to make David king. All of that which I have summarized for you and that which I have read to you is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. O Christ, our King and God, We want to be able to say with your servant Paul that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So help us, Lord Jesus, that your word summarized and read this evening and now about to be preached will unrelentingly flood us with just such courage. Amen. You may be seated. So you need to keep your Bibles open there to 1 Chronicles 11 and 12. So we continue our series called Revival and Reformation. You know, there's a rousing, stirring, blood-pumping scene in Shakespeare's Henry V, and especially Kenneth Branagh's version of it. It's where King Henry is spurring his ragtag army to a victory far grander than was mechanically or numerically possible. As he's rousing his men, he makes this statement. It's a great paragraph. This story shall the good man teach his son, and Crispin Crispian shall ne'er go by, from this day to the ending of the world, but we in it shall be remembered. We few, we happy few, we band of brothers. For he today that sheds his blood with me shall be my brother. Be he ne'er so vile, this day shall gentle his condition. And gentlemen in England now abed shall think themselves accursed they were not here, and hold their manhoods cheap whiles any speaks that fought with us upon St. Crispin's day. And though Henry's motives and ambitions were for things far more profane and pitiful than what we see here in 1 Chronicles, nevertheless, the principle, the pattern is similar. Rallying around the king and the kingdom, great feats of courage become the man. This passage itself, 1 Chronicles 11 and 12, is all about loyalty to king and to kingdom. And it, 1 Chronicles 11 and 12, it with the rest of 1 Chronicles, as I mentioned last week, is aimed at rekindling the returning beggarly band of Jews' hopes and anticipations that a shoot from the stump of Jesse will come forth so that they might yearningly look for one who is like David. Now let me help you to try to figure out what's going on just briefly in chapter 11 and 12, kind of what's the structure here. If you were to take a regular piece of paper and fold it in half, and then open it back up, on the left-hand panel would be chapter 11, 10 through chapter 12 and verse 22. It's all of the men who came to David while he was on the run. And on the right-hand panel would be chapter 12, 23 through verse 40. All of those who attached themselves to David after Saul's demise. But there's one thing that holds both sets of people's names and stories together, and it's this: loyalty to king and to kingdom. You can see the sermon notes on the back of your worship guide if you want to flip there. The very first point is purpose up. You know, some years back, it used to be word up. You know, that was the slang for word up, man. Well, I'm changing. Purpose up, y'all. It's verses 10, chapter 11, verse 10, and the first part of verse 11. This is everything that is going on in 1 Chronicles 11 and 12. Look at it with me. Now, these are the chiefs of David's mighty men who gave him strong support in his kingdom, together with all Israel, to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. This is an account of David's mighty men. That statement covers everything penned in chapter 11 at this point all the way to the end of chapter 12. Everything you read in this chapter then from that point on is simply commentary, just commentary on that verse, that statement. Loyalty to king and to kingdom. Let me give it to you in two parts. First off, notice that they come to give him strong support in his kingdom, and to make him king, verse 10. Understand that David's kingship was not his own. The kingdom of David was not necessarily really David's kingdom. The throne was not, of essence, David's throne. There is a close relationship between David, the one whom God made king, and the God of the king. Let me just tell you where these two passages are at that will help you. You don't need to look them up, but you can write the references down. It's towards the end of 1 Chronicles, in chapter 28, and then in chapter 29. Just listen as I read them to you. Chapter 28, verse 5. Listen to the close relationship. David is speaking there, and he says this: "Of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, He has chosen Solomon, my son, to sit on the throne of the kingdom of Yahweh over Israel." The throne that David sat on is Yahweh's throne, the throne of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The kingdom is Yahweh's kingdom. Then in chapter 29, verse 23, "Then Solomon sat on the throne of Yahweh as king in place of David, his father." So notice then that the loyalty to the king is actually loyalty to the king's God. And the loyalty to the kingdom is actually loyalty to God and His kingdom. That close relationship is laid out for us as well in the words of our Lord Jesus. In John chapter 12, verse 44 through 46, when He says, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. And I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." So understand, as we're talking about the kingdom that these men were loyal to, it was not really, in essence, David's kingdom. It's God's kingdom. Now let's take this a little bit further. I want you to see that this theme is all the way through the chapter, so we're just going to, or through these two chapters, so I'm just going to point them out to you very quickly. We see it already in chapter 11, verse 10, where it's used twice, that they came to give him strong support and make him king. Now look at chapter 12, verse 1. We didn't read it. I summarized it, but notice at the very end of that verse, "They were among the mighty men who helped him in war." It's a synonymous statement. It may not be a specific one, but it's a synonymous one. Then you drop down to Amasai, to his pledge of allegiance, his oath of allegiance in 12:18. Notice what he says to David. He says to David, "We are yours, O David, and we are with you, O son of Jesse. Shalom, shalom to you, and shalom to your helpers, for your God is with you." Notice that. Amasai is joining with David to make him king, to support him in his reign, because he knows to do so is to be on God's side, because it's God's kingdom. Then drop down to verse 21 and 22. Again, just very quickly, they helped David. Verse 22, from day to day, men came to David to help him. And then drop down to verse 31, the very end, people of half the tribe of Manasseh came. They were expressly named to come and make David king. And then at the middle of verse 33, the men of Zebulun came to help David with a singleness of purpose. And then twice in verse 38, all these men of war arrayed in battle order came to Hebron with a whole heart to make David king over Israel. Likewise, all the rest of Israel were of a single mind to make David king. My point is just simply to hammer home these two chapters, all about loyalty to the king and kingdom. But notice the kind of loyalty. It's not brought up in verse 10 clearly, but it is declared clearly at the very end, the last two things we read in verse 33 and verse 38. It was a unified loyalty. Notice that it says, they came to help David with a singleness of purpose, then in verse 38, with a whole heart, and then again in verse 38, a single mind. Now think about how huge that is. These are Israelites. They're like your family. You know, where brothers don't get along all the time. You know what I mean? And they bickered with one another. They subverted one another. They were all about their own little turf and their own little empire. And something new has happened. Something unseen in years has happened. Here's this disparate band of Israelites. And for the first time in ages, they are united in a loyalty around the king and in his kingdom, serving his kingdom. There's a hint here that shows up all over the New Testament. It is the king who brings the unity. So it was a unified loyalty. It was a loyalty to king and kingdom, and it was a unified loyalty. Well then, let's kind of go back to chapter 11, starting there again. Notice that the whole point of all of these examples, there are five specific examples, actually six if you count Amaziah in chapter 12, there are six specific examples of the kind of loyalty that was poured out on David's behalf. And then a whole host of others are mentioned. The whole point of these examples being piled high and piled deep is to show us the kind of loyalty the king and the kingdom received. These men are paraded before our mind's eyes as sweaty, gritty, gutsy specimens of the kind of bravery, the kind of daring, the kind of valor required to follow and serve God's anointed one. Now, we could benefit immensely by examining each of these cases thoroughly, and I would love to, trust me, using all the self-restraint that I have, I'm going to just actually employ some editorial economizing of my own and look at just one salient feature. Because I hope that when you're done, you go, you know, I wish you would talk more about this other stuff, and you'll go home and you'll open your Bible and you'll read it yourself, and you will get on your knees and say, Lord, this is in here. Wow, this is cool. And pray and let it feed you. But I want you to look at chapter 11, verse 14 specifically. There is something stated in chapter 11, verse 14 that is not far beneath the surface in all of this section. It's specifically mentioned here, and it is subtly mentioned in chapter 12. Notice that Eliezer is planting his feet in a barley field. This barley field is in Promised Land. I want you to understand, it is in the kingdom of God. He is planting his feet in this barley field, facing insurmountable odds, Philistines by the hordes, God resistors and kingdom rejectors flooding before him. And he, in essence, says, I will not give up any kingdom turf. Whether I die or live, I will stand my ground for the king and the kingdom. Sounds very much like Paul. I mentioned in our prayer at the very beginning that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. And so Eliezer is victorious, and it is unhuman. It is superhuman. It is beyond his human natural capacities. He normally could not have done what he did. So how'd he do it? The last statement of verse 14. And the Lord saved them by a great victory. It is stated clearly here, so you, when you look at every one of these stories, you're wowed by their valor, but you know the real hero in the story above and beyond and in all of this is God Himself. The one who made them capable of doing far more than was natural. And so just flip over to chapter 12 and notice again Amaziah's pledge, his oath of allegiance, which, by the way, is clearly a profession of his faith as well. And notice how he ends this. For your God helps you. Here's the only way that they triumphed. God was fighting in them, through them, around them, for them. There's a promising thought here. And it is this, that God will rise up and will fight for those who support His King and serve His kingdom. Our Lord Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things you're panicking over will be taken care of." That's why those stories, those examples are being laid out and piled so high. Well, let's then try to wrap this up some. Three things I want to say. First off, these men, as I've already mentioned, are being marched in formation before our imaginations and our minds as ideal believers. These are ideal believers. These are model loyalists. Now, why would the editors who are pulling all this together, why, by the Holy Spirit's guidance, would they do this, you may ask? For the ambitious goal of arousing and encouraging renewed, manly, muscular, meaty faithfulness in God's people. Whether they are slinking and slouching and sloughing their way back from exile in mid-300 B.C., or whether they are God's people browbeaten, bleak, and at the breaking point because of disappointing circumstances in 2014 A.D. I guess you could call this the how much more principle. The how much more principle. You hear it all over the book of Hebrews, by the way. The how much more. Think of it. If these men were this kind of loyal to this David, who was God's king, but yet this David, David who sinned, David who faltered, and a time or two even betrayed them, if they were this loyal to them, then how much more loyalty should we have for the greater Son of David, who is sinless, who is faultless, and who will never betray us. Secondly, I know you get tired of hearing about Ralph Davis. Sorry. When somebody's got it, they just got it, okay? But Ralph Davis, in a commentary on a parallel passage in 2 Samuel 23, as he is referring to these mighty men that were mentioned here that we see in chapter 11, 10 through 22, he makes this statement, quote, "Their fighting really constituted fighting for the kingdom of God in this world. Through their arms, Yahweh gave rest to David and to Israel. They were, in that sense, kingdom servants." End of quotation. These loyalists of king and kingdom are rehearsed for us to remind us that when we ourselves, like them, are surrounded by God resistors and kingdom rejectors. Remember, everyone they're facing is someone, there's a whole army that despises their God and does not want the kingdom to be spread or established. And so every time we are surrounded by God resistors and kingdom rejectors, we may too expect that there will be plenty of opportunities to show valiant courage, lion-hearted loyalty for our King and the progress of His kingdom. John read for us in Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 15. Did you hear what Jesus said in verse 15? He said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." In those words, He is in essence saying two things. The shoot from the stump of Jesse has sprouted. The kingdom of David is now being restored. Secondly, repent and believe. That is a charge, a call to kingdom bravery and loyalty. Turn away from the God resistors and embrace the King and embrace the kingdom with the same valiance, the same gallantry, the same fight and spit and vinegar as these thoughts. Now you may think, "Mike, you've made this up. We're New Testament Christians. It's all about love and flowers and fluffy things, right?" Well, if you think I'm talking about taking up AK-47s and strapping on suicide vests and so forth, I'm not. But there is a similarity in reference to the amount of courage. I want you to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, and I want you to start at verse 27. We're going to read 27 to the end of the chapter. I want you to look for the military language Paul piles in here. These are our marching orders. You want a mission statement for you as a person and us as a church and our denomination? Here it is. Now, I'm going to read and stop and explain some things and then read some more and go on that way, okay? So just bear with me. Here we go. Philippians 1, starting at verse 27, he starts out by saying, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." You need to stop there. Manner of life in the Greek means more than at first in our American reading we understand. Philippi was a Roman colony. It was founded by retired Roman military men who had sworn an oath of allegiance to Caesar. And so they looked at Philippi as a little Rome, that they were citizens of a far country, of another land, living in Greek land. They were the ambassadorage, if you will, the embassy of Rome. So therefore, they had to live as Roman citizens in this nasty, stinky Greek land. That's how they looked at Greeks, by the way. They had to live a different kind of lifestyle because they were citizens of another kingdom that was making its way into this kingdom, this world. Paul uses a technical Greek word here for just that. He's telling us, walk in a manner worthy of your citizenship, which is in heaven. You are citizens of the kingdom of Jesus Christ in an embassy, if you will, on foreign turf. Walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, or of Christ. He goes on to say, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are, think of Eliezer in the barley patch, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. The Roman legion was famous that when they faced an enemy, they immediately moved into formation, put their shields up, locked their shields together to where they were almost an impregnable force. There was no way normally to conquer them. It struck terror in all of the enemies of Rome. And Paul is saying, as we face God resistors and kingdom rejectors, we're to be like that Roman legion, locking shields together, being each other's wingman, protecting one another, locked together in the faith of the gospel, facing outward, facing out there, those who are the God resistors and kingdom rejectors. Why? He says this, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. You have no reason to fear because you are the loyal subjects of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You have not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction. As the opposing army saw the Romans lining up in formation and locking their shields, they began to shake in their sandals on the other side of the field. It was a sign of their end. They were about to be mowed down. And as we stand firm in the gospel, united in the gospel of Jesus Christ, shoulder to shoulder, standing ground for the kingdom, and for our King, it strikes fear in the opponents because it is a sign of their destruction. Paul goes on and says, it's a sign of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Notice grace. He didn't use the word grace, but there it is. And that from God. For it has been granted, and I hope you pay attention to this part. This is a part that we'll never preach on TV, all right? Here we go. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. the gospel of Jesus Christ and the grace of God is to help you. It makes you believe in Jesus, but also is for the purpose of suffering for the cause of Christ. So I said last week, 2 Timothy chapter 2, 3, suffer hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Paul ends by saying, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Kingdom service. Lastly, my friends, this whole section of 1 Chronicles 11 and 12 is not meant to beat you down. It is not meant to suffocate hope. It is not meant to struggle, to strangle courage. It is meant to encourage. It is meant to hearten you. At a minimum, reading 1 Chronicles chapter 11 and 12 should drive every one of us not to despair and to defeat, but it should drive us to our knees, crying out to God, "Oh God, give me a backbone of steel like Joshabam and Eleazar. Put iron in my liver like the three mighty men." Now you may be sitting there saying, "But Mike, don't you know? I have disease riddling my body. I'm aging. I'm 80-something years old or whatever it is. I'm weak now. I don't have the abilities. I don't have the strength. I don't even have the courage sometimes. I know. I understand that." The point is, this passage should encourage us to take all of our weakness, all of our brokenness, all of our physical and mental shatteredness, and fall before the face of God and say, "Dear God, just like you made Eliezer to do far more than he was physically capable of doing, take me. I want to be loyal to Jesus, to the King and to the kingdom." As Paul said in Philippians 1, in that first part, that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Here's my brokenness, Jesus. Help me to be like these guys. It should drive us to our knees, praying for backbones of steel and livers of iron, and then to rise up and go forward, performing feats of pluck, daring and gallantries for the King and for His kingdom. And at the end of the day, to rejoice that the Lord saved them by a great victory. Let me take you to one last passage. Go to the end of 1 Corinthians 15. Just the last two verses of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul has spent tons of ink on proving and validating the resurrection of Christ. And he comes to the end of that. And he finally says to us, "Yeah, that means something for us in the future." That's most of 1 Corinthians 15. But then he comes to the end and he says, "By the way, the resurrection of Christ means something for us now." Verse 57, "But thanks be to God who gives us." Not will give us, not has given us, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, Jesus' death and resurrection makes us victors. And then Paul says this in verse 58. "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, like Eliezer in that barley patch. Steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." These stories are not meant to beat us down. They're meant to lift us up with hope. More so us than them, because Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. We come, Lord God, before you, our Lord Jesus, our great King. We confess to you our weakness, our brokenness. We confess to you that we do not feel always very courageous. Lord Jesus, you will never leave us or forsake us. You will never betray us. You are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And your kingdom will be the last kingdom standing when all others tumble down. Give us backbones of steel, like Jashobeam, Eliezer, the three mighty men, Abishai and Benaiah. Because you are worthy. Amen.